So one of my favorite book series of all time is The Hunger Games series by Suzanne Collins. How many of you have read it? A few of you, okay. So it's a young adult, dystopian, post-apocalyptic series that follows Katniss Everdeen, who for many years she was a hero of mine, as she participates as one of the tributes in something called The Hunger Games, which is really at its core a way to control the population of Panem. So this is a country that consists of 13 districts. Most of them are very poor. There's the very wealthy capital district where all the rich and powerful live. And the leader of the country, Panem, is President Snow. Now, if you had all read the series or seen the books, you would at that moment been like, ooh, like we don't like President Snow. He's an evil and controlling dictator type who is also responsible for the popularity of their annual pageant, that is the Hunger Games, in which two tributes from each district are forced to fight to the death in a public arena. So like I said, post-apocalyptic. Now these games are a way to control the population, and they do so with fear. Yet at one point in the story, Snow is having a conversation with the designer of the games, and he says, "Hope, it is the only thing stronger than fear. A little hope is effective. A lot of hope is dangerous." For a dictator who is bent on controlling his people, fear is incredibly effective. And yet hope is the only thing stronger than fear. Hope can seem painful, especially when hope is there in desperate times. It can almost seem foolish, misleading, something wide-eyed and overly optimistic. And yet even President Snow understands that hope is difficult to contain and can embolden people and change the course of an entire nation. Hope is consistently viewed as a virtue, an essential component for humanity, perhaps especially in those most desperate times. So today we're going to look at one such desperate time in which hope probably seemed overly optimistic, unrealistic. Today we're starting our Advent series. And Advent is a season of waiting and preparation for the coming Christ. And through this season, we are going to prepare for when he comes at Christmas time. Jesus Christ, our Messiah. So throughout Advent, we are going to look at some of these classic passages that point to the coming of Christ from the Old Testament into the New. And we are going to look at the promises of God that when he promised that Christ would come, that someone is coming. And that is why we are calling this series Promises. Our God is a God of promise, and he is faithful to follow through on that which he has promised. So today we're going to look at one such promise in the book of Jeremiah. Now you might have thought we were done with all the kings and prophets as we finished our series on the beginning of the kingdom last week, where we were looking over the last number of weeks at the formation of the kingdom of Israel, that beginning of the monarchy, but we're not quite done with the prophets yet. There are a lot of them. So for some context, last week we looked at King Josiah, and he was a good king of Judah, the southern kingdom. We also talked about how after Josiah, the kings were evil, and they did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They continued to pursue gods other than Yahweh. They were influenced by the surrounding nations as they cozied up to some other powers. And by going astray, going away from Yahweh, the result was the invasion of another nation into them, and that was the nation of Babylon. So the Babylonian Empire eventually captured Jerusalem, though admittedly it did take almost a year, because at that time Jerusalem was quite a fortified city. They had a lot to defend themselves. Yet eventually Jerusalem was invaded in 586 BC, if you want the exact date, and it was invaded by the Babylonian Empire, and then many of the people within the country, especially within Jerusalem, were relocated all throughout the Babylonian Empire. And that is something that is referred to as what? The Babylonian exile. It's up there. There you go. So the people who were located absolutely also included the king and a lot of the powerful people, as well as just a lot of the people within Judah. So the prophet we are reading about today is Jeremiah. And Jeremiah was born during Josiah's time, so the good king's time. His dad, Josiah's dad, was actually Hilkiah. So last week we had a couple characters in our story, one of which was Hilkiah. And Hilkiah was the one who found the book of the law that we talked about last week. And Hilkiah was the one who then passed it on to the person who passed it on to King Josiah. So that's Jeremiah's dad, Hilkiah. Jeremiah was then around for those last years of the kingdom of Judah before the invasion, and he personally witnessed the Babylonian invasion and exile happen. So this is truly one of the darkest time, if not the darkest time in the history of this kingdom. Jeremiah is known as the weeping prophet. He's understood to, of course, author or be the one who is prophesying in the book of Jeremiah. It's named after him. And it is a prophetic book that is filled with prophecies that are very of the doom and gloom variety. Prophecies related to judgment, especially against the people's participation in idolatry and injustice and just general immorality. He's also known as the writer of Lamentations, which, true to his name, is filled with lament. So if you are looking for maybe some happy passages, lament is not where you would go. You wouldn't necessarily read Lamentations. But if you're sad and want to hang out there, Lamentations is the book for you. He's a very good example in Scripture of someone who really expresses the wide emotional range before God. He's not afraid to voice some disappointment and some anger, especially even with God at times. So one of my favorite quotes of Jeremiah, in one of my little favorite translations of this, is in Jeremiah 20, where he says, "You duped me, Lord, and I let myself be duped." In the Message, it says, "You pushed me into this, God, and I let you do it, and now I'm a public joke." So this is in reference into the prophet becoming a prophet in the first place, where Jeremiah is claiming that God, you know, kind of enticed him. Some versions might say seduced him into being a prophet, and then he let God do that because God is stronger, and that maybe sounded cool at the time. But now Jeremiah regrets being a prophet, especially because, as the text would continue, every time he opens his mouth to prophesy, everyone insults him and treats him badly. It is definitely difficult to be the voice of reason with a bunch of unreasonable people, but no one really wants to hear prophecies of doom and gloom, right? The passage we are looking at this morning is in Jeremiah 33, and we are going to walk through it together. At the beginning of the previous chapter, chapter 32, it tells us exactly where Jeremiah is, exactly what is happening right now. So this prophecy that we're looking at in Jeremiah 33 occurred during the reign of King Zedekiah. So he is the last king of Judah before it's taken over. And this is the time when Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon is attacking Jerusalem. And Jeremiah is being held imprisoned and captive by his own king in the royal courtyard of the palace. He's being held by King Zedekiah, not the foreign one who's coming to invade, but he's being imprisoned by his very own king, because Zedekiah is tired of his prophecies. He doesn't like what Jeremiah is saying, and so instead of listening to him and trying to correct his ways, he's just imprisoned him and tried to shut him up a different way. So chapter 33 begins by confirming that Jeremiah is still confined, he's still in the courtyard of the royal palace, and that is where this prophecy occurs. That's when it happens, when he's being held captive by his own king. I feel like I need to emphasize that again, because that sounds awful. There's another king invading and your own king imprisons you. It's good times. So the first part of our passage this morning is Jeremiah 33, verse 10. And I encourage you, if you want to read it in your Bibles, but I'm also going to have all the verses up here for us. It says this: "This is what the Lord says. You say about this place, it is a desolate waste without people or animals." So Jeremiah is talking about the effects that war is having on the land, specifically on Jerusalem, but all throughout the land. It has created this desolation. There's not the sound of people and animals that there once were. It was without the sounds of life. And especially outside of Jerusalem, in the towns that have already been invaded, there's quiet from the people of Judah. And yet now they're in Jerusalem, they're taking their very last stand against the Babylonian Empire. Verse 10 continues, "yet." And we love a yet. It means the hope or something positive is coming. "Yet, in the towns of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem that are deserted, inhabited by neither people nor animals, there will be heard once more the sounds of joy and gladness, the voices of bride and bridegroom, and the voices of those who bring thank offerings to the house of the Lord, saying, 'Give thanks to the Lord Almighty, for the Lord is good. His love endures forever, for I will restore the fortunes of the land as they were before, says the Lord. So throughout Jeremiah's prophecies, he often references streets as a place where a lot of negative things are happening, where a lot of the good things are being silenced. And yet here we have a promise that one day the streets are going to return to that bustling goodness of life in the towns and also in Jerusalem. So a healthy community has bustling streets, right? There's the sounds of joy, young and old engaging with neighbors and one another. Many voices will be singing together. We see this in our churches as well, where a healthy church has noise, right? The sounds of children, the sounds of different people coming and talking to one another. A quiet church is usually a church where less people are there. There's less going on. We want joy. We want noise. And the praises, give thanks to the Lord, for the Lord is good. His love endures forever. Not only highlights that chesed love that we keep talking about, that faithful love of God, but it is also reminiscent of a number of the Psalms. We see these Psalms have the lyrics similar to this lyric that people are singing, of the people singing praise to God. So I like the example of Psalm 136, which says, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His chesed, his love endures forever. That starts in verse 1, and then it just kind of repeats on and on throughout the entire psalm. For his love endures forever. There'll be a verse about something that God has done, how he has saved his people. His love endures forever. His love endures forever. Let us never forget. His love endures forever is this very common worshipful refrain that is absolutely associated with God's faithfulness, with restoration, that God is our help, that he is faithful to do what he has promised. Now we move into verses 12 to 13. The desolation of the land is reiterated in these verses. I'm not going to read them for us, but I'll just kind of summarize. This time, the focus is not in the streets, but it's in the pastures for shepherds to rest their flocks. And we read again this metaphor of how God is our shepherd, as he, at the end of verse 13, continues to promise that the pastures will return one day to their bounty under the hand of the one who counts them. Them is being the sheep. So the shepherd knows each and every person, each and every sheep. And it highlights how God is going to be a good shepherd, the shepherd who cares for his flock, who counts everyone, who knows them by name. Now, we move into the last section of the prophecy, and we're going to see in this section how this passage is connecting to Jesus Christ and why we're even talking about this passage at all during Advent. All right, let's read from verse 14. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the good promise I made to the people of Israel and Judah. The good promise. That's why we're calling it promises. In those days and at that time, I will make a righteous branch sprout from David's line. He will do what is just and right in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will live in safety. This is the name by which it will be called, the Lord our righteous Savior. For this is what the Lord says, David will never fail to have a man to sit on the throne of Israel, nor will the Levitical priests ever fail to have a man to stand before me continually to offer burnt offerings, to burn grain offerings, and to present sacrifices. So we see in verse 14 how God here is referring to something that is a promise, something that he will fulfill. And this promise will include a phrase that might seem peculiar, a righteous branch sprout from David's line. So this is not the first time that the branch is referred to in Jeremiah. He talks about it a little earlier in Jeremiah 23. He says, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. So both times when we're talking about the branch, it refers to King David, who we will remember from when we just studied the kings, is the most beloved king, even more so than Josiah, who arguably might have been a better king than him. And yet, David was the most beloved king of that united kingdom of Israel and Judah. And he, of course, reigned when it was all one. So that, again, emphasizes how he was a good king. He kept them all together. And David has been the yardstick as to which all the other kings are measured against. He's the gold standard. And yet, this line of David's, as we have looked over the last number of weeks, has been pretty corrupt. This line, all kings after David have consistently abandoned the path of following Yahweh. They have consistently been influenced by other nations, by other gods. The kings have not been formed, nor has the nation been formed to be one that loves God and one that loves people. And that was the hope. Yet way back in 2 Samuel, which is a book recounting the beginning of the monarchy as well, this specifically covering when David becomes king, we read how David was chosen by God to be the good shepherd king that the people needed. God spoke through another prophet, Nathan, to tell David that not only would David be king, but that his house, his family, would last forever. And that while there would be times when consequences are given out for straying away from Yahweh, God promised that his love will never be taken away from him. Your house, your kingdom will endure forever. Your throne will be established forever. Now this promise that God makes right here is called a covenant. And God makes this promise to David, and it is also referred to at many points from then on as the Davidic covenant. This promise that David's household would always endure, that there would always be a king that would reign from the line of David. One of his ancestors would be king. And of course, this promise would seem to the people at times to be a little touch and go. Some of the kings were corrupt, and then things happened, like the invasion of Babylon. And so the people were probably having a very difficult time believing that God would keep someone in David's line on the throne. And yet here in Jeremiah, we have the reiteration that a branch from the family tree of David would indeed sprout. And this person would be the exact kind of king that God had been attempting to form his people into. This branch, this king, would be just and right. Now, other translations might say he will execute justice and righteousness. In Hebrew, it's mishpat for justice and tzedak for righteousness. Justice and righteousness are often coupled together in Scripture. So the first time we see this coupling is when God is talking to Abraham in Genesis 18, saying that God has chosen Abraham. That's another time that there was a covenant formed. And how Abraham has promised Abraham that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and what is just. Again, we have that coupling of righteousness and justice. So these are very strongly related ideas. Let's explain, let's unpack what they mean. So in Scripture, justice is to do what is morally right, to do what is morally right and fair in the eyes of the Lord. And righteousness is the quality of being morally right or just. So essentially, justice is righteousness in action. Doing justice is the outworking of your righteousness. You can't just be righteous without doing the justice part. They kind of come hand in hand. No one will know you're right unless you're showing them by your acts of justice, your acts of goodness. And both of these characteristics are attributed to God. And consistently throughout Scripture, God is calling the people, especially the kings, to be just and right, to be just and right in God's eyes, consistent with God's vision for the world. God promising that the branch from the line of David would indeed be just and right is to highlight that there will be a king coming that will be able to do what all of the other kings failed to do, to be just and right in the eyes of God. So the next verse highlights that Judah and Jerusalem will one day be saved and return to safety. So one day, all this desolation that everyone is seeing, it's going to be reversed. Things are going to be returned back to normal. And then they're going to be called a different name: the Lord, our righteous Savior. So there are many points throughout Scripture when something amazing happens, especially some kind of transformation, and then a new name is given. And this name is going to be given to Jerusalem, to the land, when everything is just and right, when all are saved, a new name will be given to them. At the end of our passage, we have verses 17 and 18, and we have two promises within it. First, the promise of God that a king would reign from David's line and would reign forever. And secondly, the promise of God that a Levitical priest would also stand before God's throne. So the first promise we already highlighted, the fulfillment of that Davidic covenant, a king coming from David's line. But the second promise, the one of a priest, this one is a little different, a little interesting. The priests and the priesthood are talked about a lot throughout Scripture, starting in Exodus. After the people are brought up out of Egypt and are being formed into a nation that follows Yahweh, the priests are there to help, specifically to help with corporate worship. They had a number of duties associated with what you do when everyone comes together to worship. But one of their purposes was to symbolize purity and holiness before God. Now they would serve, just the very presence of the priests would serve as this visible reminder of God's righteous requirements, helping the people to be right and good and just, to be people who act justly and love mercy. So the priests were tasked with always keeping the covenant of God at the forefront, always keeping Yahweh at the forefront of the people, to remind them of the boundaries of this relationship and how to live well, how to love God, how to love people. Now, this also included sacrifices. That was part of how they participated in worship, how they atoned for sin. And this was part of the commands of how to fulfill the law, was to offer sacrifices to Yahweh. Of the original 12 tribes of Israel, we see each of the tribes are one of Jacob's sons, and the tribe of Levi is the one that is chosen to be the tribe of priests. Now, this was the tribe that Moses' brother Aaron was a part of, and this, from this point on, the priests were going to be Levitical priests. So no other tribes had priests, only the ones that came from Levi. And there are Levitical priests from the Old Testament right up into the New Testament. John the Baptist's father, Zechariah, he was a Levitical priest. So these are the same priests, the same line. From Exodus onward into the Old Testament and beyond, the Levites serve as priests for the people of God. Now, what is amazing with both of these promises, that a king would come from the line of David and a Levitical priest would stand before God, both of these things are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. First, Jesus is the king from David's line that reigns forever. In Luke chapter 1, when an angel comes to Mary and tells her that you are going to give birth to a baby, you are going to give birth to Jesus, the angel says to her, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end. And the two of the Gospels go to great lengths to show how Jesus is actually in the line of David. We have in Matthew's Gospel and in Luke's Gospel genealogies. This is the part of our Bibles that we often skip over. It's the list of names. When I was a kid, it was always in the King James Version, and it was so-and-so begat so-and-so, and so-and-so begat so-and-so. Does anyone remember that? And so I always just thought it was the begats. And that's sometimes how it's referred to. These genealogies showing from this person to this person to this person, the line of David does not end, and it goes all the way to Jesus. And in reference at several points throughout Scripture, for example, Romans chapter 1, that it is a confirmation that Jesus fulfills this promise. And then throughout Jesus' life, we see how he demonstrates this kind of shepherd king way, the way that God had hoped the kings would be like. Jesus also, through his resurrection and ascension to the right hand of God, we see how Jesus is the true king. He is the one who God exalted to the highest place and gave the new title of Lord. That title of Lord is a kingly title. So we know that he is king over all. So he fulfills the first promise. Now the second promise of a priest, Jesus is our high priest. In Hebrews, in the New Testament in particular, the author highlights how Jesus is the high priest. So, for example, Hebrews 4 reads, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess." And that is one of several instances through the book of Hebrews where Jesus is called priest. Jesus gave himself over as an atonement for the sins of the people, meaning not only is he a symbol of righteousness, like the priests are to be a symbol of righteousness, but he is actually the only one who is right, who is righteous. the only one who never did anything wrong, the only one who never strayed to the right or to the left. He is the very definition of being right. Being in right relationship with God, being right relationship with other people. And when he gave himself over as a sacrifice, he participated in giving sacrifice to Yahweh, much as a priest would. That was a priest's role, to give of the sacrifices to Yahweh. But Jesus' sacrifice was fully pure. And him being fully right meant that sin is fully atoned for. There are no other sacrifices needed. We no longer have to participate in a sacrificial system like there once was. There is no need for any priests to make the final sacrifice because the last one was given by our true high priest. He ultimately fulfilled what all the priests were trying to do, to atone for the sins, to highlight the covenant between Yahweh and the people. And so the writer of Hebrews also declares he is a priest forever, the one that God promises here in Jeremiah, the priest that will never fail to stand before God. His sacrifice will be the one to cover all sacrifices ever needed. Plus, like a priest, he very much acted like a priest in his life, instructing the people about the law. He passed on teachings and understanding to the people so that they would understand, what does it mean to follow God? What are the boundaries of this relationship? And just like the priests of old, he imparted knowledge about the law, about scriptures. He taught the people. Jesus is our true high priest. And again, when Jesus rose from the dead and ascended to heaven, Jesus fulfilled the promise of God to have a priest stand before God forever. He also fulfilled the promise that a king from David's line would reign forever. So Jeremiah is speaking about promises of God in a time when everything seemed lost. When Israel had been raided by another country, when Judah is now being raided by Babylon, and the capital of city, the last remaining stand for the people, is about to be invaded as well. Things are dark. Things are dire. They very much seem hopeless. The people of Israel have put their faith in bad leaders, in impotent gods, in money, in power. And they have been formed into a people that are not acting right and just. And these consequences for that are very painful. And yet, in the midst of that lament and prophesying about the impending doom and gloom, enough that Jeremiah was in prison for everything that he said, Jeremiah then shares this special message of hope, of joyous sounds filling the streets again, of a restoration of the land to its former goodness, of sheep enjoying safe pastures and a caring shepherd who knows each and every one. He shares a message of a king who will, one day we will have a king who will enact justice and righteousness, who will lead the people to do otherwise, to do likewise, not otherwise, to follow in that righteousness and justice, and of a priest who will stand before God on behalf of the people. This is an immensely positive and hopeful thing to say in a time when things just seem lost. And I'm sure many who heard Jeremiah's message from the Lord of Hope felt like maybe the character Red in Shawshank Redemption. Red says to the very ever-hopeful Andy Dufresne, another character, he says, "Hope is a dangerous thing. Hope can drive a man insane." So if you know the movie, these two are prisoners in Shawshank State Prison, and yet against all odds, and against experiencing such difficult circumstances, Andy, in turn, says to Red, "Hope is a good thing, maybe the best of things, and no good thing will ever die." Throughout this Advent season, as we embrace this season of anticipation and preparation for the coming Messiah, we do so with a bend towards hope. All these things are happening, and yet we hope. We can look back over the stories of Scripture and see the ways that God fulfills his promises to his people time and time again. And he shows how he is worthy of our trust and our hope. And even if we find ourselves maybe reacting a little bit like Red, or a little bit like the people of Judah and King Zedekiah, who all found Jeremiah's prophecies just to be frustrating at times, we might find ourselves in situations where hope just seems lost. And yet, Jesus Christ will still come. He is, as Paul describes, our hope. He is the hope we have as an anchor for the soul, both sure and steadfast. Jesus is the one who will wipe every tear. There will be, at one point, no more death or mourning or crying or pain. Because those things are of the old order, when all seemed lost. Instead, he will make things right. That is how he lived his life, a life of justice, of caring for the least of these, of raising up the valleys like we talk about a lot. He shared food with people. And this is how he continues to reign as our good and just king. And that is also the kingdom that we're now invited to participate in. We're going to talk a lot more of that next week when we look at a very classic justice passage in Isaiah. One of my most favorite passages of all time. You'll see when we get there. Today, in closing, I just want to acknowledge that many of us right now may be experiencing feeling hopeless. You might, as I said, you might resonate with the people of God and the king who didn't love Jeremiah's message because it just seemed incongruent with what you are currently experiencing. And yet, I encourage us all to return to the promises of God that have been fulfilled and to put our hope in Jesus Christ. This is a hope that will never disappoint. It is an anchor, sure and steady. And to borrow but slightly alter the words of Andy Dufresne from Shawshank Redemption, hope in Jesus is a good thing, maybe the best of things, and no good thing ever dies. So let us commit to putting our hope in Jesus Christ this Advent season. Will you stand as we pray? Heavenly Father, we already heard today how Jesus is the hope for the nations, how there is hope for everyone. And God, there are many of us who are sitting right here and listening to these words and perhaps struggling to believe them. Perhaps we are going through a difficult season. We're waiting on tests. We're waiting on diagnoses. We are watching loved ones suffer. We are looking at the way things are in the world around us and find it incongruent with this message of hope. And yet, we come to you, God, with a bend toward hope. We choose now to put our hope in Jesus Christ. We thank you that you are God who fulfills your promises, that you are ever faithful and ever true, that you are the King, Jesus, who is truly right and truly just, and you beckon us to follow, to be just and right in the world today. And so, God, we put our hope in you, even when things seem hopeless, and we commit to turning to you, even in dire circumstances. Thank you for your son, Jesus Christ, God. Thank you that he came and lived a life on this world, in this world, to know what it is that we experience, to show us a better way of love. And it is in him that we put our hope. We pray all of this in your son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen.